I call your attention to John chapter 2. Some thought we were going to be in 3, but I fooled you. We're not done with 2 yet. John chapter 2. I'm going to review some of our points last time, because some of the things we said last time are part of my first point this time. Okay? And so we have to have a little bit of a review quickly as we go through this section. I'm going to start reading in John 2:13 to the end of the chapter. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he'd made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, "Take these things from here, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thy house has eaten me up." Then answered the Jews and said to him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days?" But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he is risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear. We wait upon you today. Amen. Many, many people today take what they consider a superior position in regard to commitment to any one dogmatic religious viewpoint. And if you listen to them, in their agnostic complacency and pluralistic lunacy, they give you the impression that they really believe that dogmatic conviction in religion is really arrogant and totally misplaced in the so-called modern world. Their skepticism towards many religions is, of course, justified. So they imagine that their skepticism to Christianity is equally justified. The more I listen to them, though, the more I realize that they are searching for excuses, not answers. Because they're really quite content to remain in spiritual, philosophical, and religious illiteracy. Most of them aren't searching because they're not looking. If you ask them, "Have you read the Bible through?" "Well, no." "Well, how can you be searching then, right? You haven't even read anything, or very little." But they talk and live as if God has never spoken, as if Jesus had never come, as if the scriptures had never been fulfilled, and as if Christianity has no better claims on men's hearts and lives than its satanic competitors. We should expect this, because John chapter 3 says men love darkness rather than what?
Light.
Because their deeds are evil, and they won't come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. I was up at my dad's yesterday, and we had some cousins come, and we were reflecting on our family reunions at Todd's Fork Creek down near Cincinnati. My grandfather had a summer home there, and my great aunts had summer homes there, and we'd have reunions there. And us kids would spend all our time in the creek. We'd either be playing horseshoes with the men, or shooting guns, or we'd be fishing. And if you know anything about fishing in a creek, you either use worms, or you get a mini, you get a two-man seine, you get seine for minis, or you get crawdads and tear their tails off and fish with that. Or there's a little creepy crawly thing called a helgramite. And you know what those? You know what Helgramites is? One of my cousins just asked, "What's a Helgramite anyway?" Well, if you spend any time in a crick, you know you, and you know where you, they're like a centipede almost, except they pinch. They're also nicknamed toe pinchers. They're great bait. Smallmouth bass like them, and trout like them. They're pretty good bait. But you know where you find them? Under a rock. They prefer darkness, right? You throw a rock over and, oh boy, you can't find any worms. Well, just throw a few rocks over and you'll get a helgramite crawling out or something. They prefer darkness rather than light. And there's all kinds of people that are kind of like helgramites, right? It's a horrible illustration, I suppose. But they prefer darkness rather than light. And they might say they're searching, or they might say, but by other things, you know they're not. And the old mantra that's common in the West is, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Paul Coppon said, true sincerity involves a profound seriousness and seeking heart, and it won't close itself off to Jesus's powerful life-altering life and claims. If you're really sincere, you won't close yourself off to that. My experience is that's the last thing people want. They look at everything else first. Anything's better than that. And I'm saying all this for a reason, for our message. But there's a lyric of a popular song. You're so proud of saying you're a seeker, but why are you searching in the dark? You won't find a thing until you soften your heart. Now, in John chapter 2, something we're going to see very clearly in this section is the problem is not with Christianity's credentials or its credibility or its authenticity or validity. The problem is people don't want to look because they're afraid of what they're going to find. And as we come back from this passage, we're dealing with Passover week. Now, Passover was a week, right? You had Passover and you had unleavened bread and they're together. And people stayed there for a week. And this is Jesus' first week on the job as Messiah in the big city of Jerusalem. Are you with me? I know he spent a week up there in Cana and spent a little time in Capernaum. But this is the first week on the job in Jerusalem, the capital. He's been there before, but as a private person, not as a public person. Now he's baptized, he's anointed. This is his first week on the job. And whenever somebody's spending their first week on the job, there's several questions that they're asking and the employer's asking and the co-workers are asking. Is this person up to this job? Can they cut it? Can they fulfill the expectations of the position? Will their performance match or exceed the written job description? And you know what? This first week on the job, John records it. Jesus' performance not only fulfills but exceeds the written job description. This is pretty interesting. What he says here is very important, and we'll just kind of review some of our points last week. Remember, this is his first Passover as the anointed Messiah. And in that Passover, number one, I'm going last week now. This is not number one for today. This is number one from last week, okay? There was a literal fulfillment of symbolic Passover requirement of cleansing the temple of leaven before Passover, right? Exodus 12, 19 to 20, you took the leaven out of your own house. Guess whose house the temple is? Yeah, it's God's house. So Jesus has taken the leaven out, the symbolic sin out. That is in fulfillment of Old Testament law, Exodus 13. Then there was a confrontation in the temple about irreverence in worship that was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Malachi 3, 1 to 4, which states that the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, will come suddenly to his temple and deal with irregularities in worship. That's in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And then there's a fulfillment of Psalm 69:9, which is a fulfillment of Old Testament messianic psalms. So in this one act, his first public act, in the first week in Jerusalem, he fulfills law, prophecy, and psalms. But it's one act. So he not only fulfills, he exceeds the written job description with that. And then not only does he do that, if you remember last week, he gives a prophecy concerning his ultimate authority. The Jewish authorities come to him and say, what sign do you do, show us, in that you're doing these things? Remember that? Now, I want you to watch what they ask for. They didn't say signs, plural. They asked for one. They asked for one. They only asked for one. So Jesus responded with one. That's what they asked for, right? They didn't ask for many. They asked for one. So since they asked for one, he gave them the ultimate one, which is his resurrection. You destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. He's talking at the temple of his body. So he predicted his own resurrection 3 years before his death, and he performed his own resurrection 3 days after his death. A stunning prophecy, a stunning fulfillment, and it was the sign he gave to them. But Jesus didn't go home after that. He continued to confront and challenge the nation in the temple. And the temple cleansing was followed by a ministry of miracles throughout that whole week. Now, this answers some questions and it raises some questions. And as you think about it, Jesus did not predict his resurrection to authenticate his ministry in an enigmatic fashion because he wasn't able to do a miracle on the spot. He did multiple miracles all that week. Okay? And those multiple week miracles were so strong and compelling. Listen to this. Unregenerate people were compelled to recognize them. Nicodemus, who was not saved, in chapter 3, some people think he never was saved. We're going to talk about that. I have good hopes for him. I'm going to see him at the judgment seat, not the great white throne, but some people think Nicodemus was never saved. And when we get to chapter 3, we'll talk about that. I happen to think he probably was, but I don't want to get in the probably part, right? But anyway, he certainly wasn't saved in chapter 3. And yet in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, no man can do these miracles that you do unless God's with him. He saw that as an unborn again man. He wasn't a follower of Jesus. He was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and he was compelled by the avalanche of miracles to say, you have to be a teacher come from God. You're 30 years old, but you can teach us something because I'm an old man and you can teach me something. You have to be from God. You can't do these miracles, the kind of miracles you're doing and the amount of miracles you're doing unless God be with him. And he's talking about miracles done the first week of Jesus' ministry. Miracles, John doesn't even tell us what they were. Remember, John said many other signs did Jesus do that are not written in this book. And the miracles of this first week are it. They're part of it. And so Nicodemus was stunned by what Jesus did. And then when we get over into later in the Gospel of John chapter 4, there's a nobleman in Cana of Galilee who was also stunned by the miracles done in Jerusalem. And they had to be healing miracles because this guy hears Jesus has come out of Jerusalem. He's back in Cana and he says, come down or my son's going to die. My son's dying, but obviously you can take care of it because I know what you did in Jerusalem for other people. This man is also not yet regenerate at this point. He has faith in Jesus as a miracle worker, but he's not a regenerated person at this point. By the end of the account, he gets saved, but he's not saved at that point. Are you with me? Later on, he believes Jesus' word, and he believes with all his house. But before he ever believes in Christ as Messiah and God incarnate, He has this in his mind. This man can save my son from death. I've got to get to him. All because of the miracles Jesus did in Jerusalem that first week in his ministry. Now, that's why John 2:23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." And so there were many who believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. That's what Nicodemus is talking about. That's what the nobleman was talking about. Now, they asked for a sign, not signs. So Jesus did miracles all week. But when they asked for one, he predicted the ultimate one, not some little one like the others. Now, that brings us to our first point. There was, in the first coming of Jesus Christ, this is the first point for today, there was, in the first coming of Jesus Christ, more than adequate accreditation and validation of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate God Messiah. There was, in the first coming of Jesus Christ, more than adequate accreditation and validation of the identity of Jesus Christ as the God incarnate Messiah. First week. So much that it compelled people, weren't even regenerate, to say, this guy's from God. And that validation stands. That validation, that original validation, has not been annulled. It still stands 2,000 years later because it's capped off by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and that prediction and fulfillment of that original prophecy. And all of this still stands in spite of later Western philosophers and theologians like David Hume and John Hicks and the neo-atheists and the modern philosophical constructs and the popular jargon that replaces argument in many people's minds. He did fulfill Old Testament scriptures at his first coming. He did predict his own resurrection and fulfill it 3 days after his murder. He did multiple miracles throughout that first week on the ministry. And he did fulfill his own prophecy and even used his enemies to fulfill it. Marvelous stuff. So there's multiple and adequate validation of his identity and validity. Now, this is a basic thing, right? Multiple adequate validation should normally produce unquestioned and immediate recognition and acceptance. That's right. Say I would go to Columbus Airport and I'm going to fly somewhere. I'm going to go to France or Germany or China or whatever. And they ask for a picture ID. Because we want to make sure you're the person that you say you are to get on this plane and fly to this place. And so I pull out my driver's license. I pull out my birth certificate that's stamped. I pull out my passport with a picture ID and all are valid. And I've got a wallet full of credit cards, a suitcase full of bank statements, past tax statements, utility bills with my name on it. I've got proof of my fingerprint identification. I've got DNA samples, voice recognition, face recognition. And the person's, it all evaporates before the skepticism of the person behind the counter. I don't believe you're Bill Hickson. Now that skepticism becomes totally unwarranted, in fact evil, in front of that kind of validation. That continued skepticism is totally unwarranted. And my statement is this, there was and there is adequate, sufficient validation and accreditation of the identity of Jesus Christ as the God incarnate Messiah. People have been trying to overthrow that for 2,000 years. They haven't got it done yet. And it's compelling. It was so compelling that people of the day, even unregenerate people, were impressed with it. Now, my statement is this, and we've talked about this in Sunday school. If we are an intelligent Christian, we're well-informed theologically and biblically, we can win the argument. We don't have to be ashamed. Facts are on our side. The problem is we're not trying to win arguments. We're winning people. You can win the argument and lose the person. You understand? It's a little more complicated than that. So we're not trying to win arguments. That's not our goal. But we can win the argument. We don't have to be embarrassed by what's out there or intimidated about what's out there. But our purpose is not to win arguments, to win people. But we have to know and be totally convinced in our own hearts that we can give an answer to every man that asks of us a reason for the hope that's in us. And our minds, but we also know that there are going to be people that say this, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. And we have to understand the problem is not inadequate validation. The problem is prejudice against God and men loving darkness rather than light. And that's where the problem is. And so, very important just to get that first point in our mind. So if you're taking notes, that's the first point. Write it down. Second point. There is a faith that should not be trusted. Jesus himself does not accept the validity of the professions of faith that were made on this occasion. We should not be naive that every profession of faith is equally valid. Our complete trust in the validity of Christianity and the message of Christianity and the truth of Christianity doesn't mean we equally believe that everybody that says they're a Christian or thinks they're a Christian is a Christian. Watch what happens here. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast, King James says day, that's in italics, that's not in the text, it's that week of feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Many, it says many, it doesn't say all, it says many. But there were many. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in him. It's very interesting in the Greek. They believed in him. It's an aorist tense. He continued not to believe in them, imperfect tense. He did not accept their faith as fully valid. Why? Obviously, it was deficient. And so, let me read what some have said on this, and I think they're interesting comments. J.C. Ryle said over 100 years ago, ministers are constantly deceived in their estimate of people. Christ never was and never is. Interesting comment, right? A lot of people, not everybody, but a lot of people put on for the pastor. And I'm not talking about any of you. But I'm talking about, you know, I've been in the ministry for many years, and especially if you knock on somebody's door and I read the Bible, and you pull it out and it's got dust on it. And those kind of things. But they put their best face on, and so maybe sometimes, not that they're trying to do this, but they're just trying to be agreeable, they're not always totally upfront with you. So a lot of ministers are deceived about where people are. Sometimes their family knows better where they are than we do. Sometimes their friends know better than they are because they're more open with them. It's just the way it works, right? But Jesus was never deceived. He knew exactly where people were. It's very interesting. Leon Morris said he looked for genuine conversion, not enthusiasm for the spectacular. My Greek teacher, Homer Kent, writing on John, said their faith was superficial, based only on miracles they'd seen. Jesus knew that unless faith is made to rest in his person, it will not endure. Merle Tenney said, and I got to hear Merle Tenney lecture on John 40 years ago, never forgot it, from Wheaton College. It was really good. But he said, Jesus was not satisfied with a superficial faith, even though it was genuine as far as it went. Now, I think that's a good point. The faith of these people was genuine as far as it went, but it wasn't going far enough. He did not trust himself to those who had professed belief only on the basis of miracles. Alfred Plummer said, the faith which was born of wonders could likewise cease unless when the wonders ceased. This faith was real but limited. It was limited to what? He's a miracle worker. They didn't see farther than that. Remember, the theme of the Gospel of John is who Jesus is. Right? That's the prologue, first 18 verses. Who is he? And often in the Gospel of John, you're going to see people that are impressed by his message or his miracles. And sometimes those people, that impression, leads on to further faith. Sometimes it doesn't. Very interesting. You see Nicodemus in chapter 3, and you wonder, what happened to that guy? In chapter 3, he doesn't believe. He's still unbelieving. Jesus himself says so. And you see him a little later, and you think, well, is he is or is he isn't, right? I'm being silly with English there, right? So, but then you see him taking the body down from the cross, and you think, maybe. You know? But unlike him, the Samaritan woman, this man's a prophet. And pretty soon, this man told me everything he ever did. Isn't this the Messiah? Boy, she's moving. You see in chapter 4, right? She starts out with he's a Jew. Then he's a prophet. Then this man is a Messiah. There's progress in her understanding. Same thing in John chapter 9 with the blind man, right? And he starts out, if this man wasn't a God, he couldn't do anything. He starts out, he didn't even know who he was. And then he says, if this man wasn't of God, he couldn't do anything. What do you say of him since he opened your eyes? Well, he's a prophet. And then finally he says, Jesus said, do you believe on the Son of God, Son of Man? Who is he, Lord, that I should believe on him? And Jesus said, you've both seen him and, you know, and I'd speak to him, I'm quoting the verse, I'm misquoting it there. And he believed. That's when he was saved, right there, right? He was arguing for Jesus even before he got saved. He was standing up for Jesus before he had full light. His salvation doesn't come till that moment at the end of John chapter 9. But he was getting light. He's getting spiritual light. His physical eyes were opened immediately. His spiritual eyes are opened gradually. Then you get that crowd in John chapter 8. And it says that when Jesus was preaching, and they believe on him. It even uses the perfect tense. When they heard what he was saying, they were stunned by the teaching, and they made a profession of faith, and that profession actually went on for a while. But Jesus spoke to those who believed on him and said, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. Because continuance is the sign for reality. You're not like those in the parable of the souls. You believe for a while and then you stop believing. And guess what that crowd does? They start calling him a Samaritan and a devil, and they pick up stones to stone him. And you can't get around it. They're the same people who believed on him earlier, because Jesus said these things to those who believed on him, opens up on him because he saw it wasn't fully salvation faith yet. Now, I know this is a lot to swallow, but it's important that we get this, especially young people. When you're young, you can make a profession of faith. Mom and dad work on you, and you hear a Christian message, and you're intellectually convinced, and you make a profession of faith. Is it real? Could be. God saves a lot of kids at 3 and 4. A lot of people are born again very early in life. But it could be you're in one of these other stages, right? You're intellectually convinced. You're overwhelmed. That's all you know. But then all of a sudden, when you're a teenager or when you're older, other stuff sounds better. Well, I didn't know about all this. This sounds better. Or I didn't know all this about Christianity. I don't like this. And in the Gospel of John, when people found out about Jesus, some who walked with him didn't walk with him anymore. That's John chapter 6, after he fed 5,000 people, right? And they liked the meal, but when he tried to feed their souls, they said, this is the worst sermon we've ever heard. We're out of here. They wanted to make him king as long as he was feeding their bodies. We'll see that in John 6. They were ready to make him king. So intellectually, they had come a long way, right? But when Jesus tried to deal with their souls, and preached, "I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven," and they start hearing that stuff seven times, they choked. They choked on it. "We can't take this. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And it says, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So much Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom will we go?" One of Peter's greatest moments. "If we leave you, where are we going? Where? We believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." We like the meal up for the belly, but boy, we really like the soul food here. This sermon, this is everything to us. And we believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, "Haven't I chosen you 12, and one of you is a what? A devil." Yeah, 11 of you are saved. One of you is not. So this is not a case of people being saved and losing their salvation in all these cases we're talking about in John. It's a case of people maybe thinking they're saved or having some superficial knowledge. Some of it's right and some of it may be good as far as it goes, but they haven't really embraced the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, as their Savior and Lord who died for them and rose again. That's what John's all about. And that's what this second thing's dealing with. And you see, let me try to illustrate this in a way I can get it. You can, and I'm not saying I have a good general practitioner. I really think she's good. If you want a good one, I'll recommend her to you. But say you got a first woman doctor I ever had, and I like her. I think she's good. But if you have a general practitioner and you trust that person, and you trust them as a general practitioner, and you got high blood pressure, they can take care of that. You got cold. They can take care of that. You've got this problem, that problem, all the kind of problems people have with health. Go to that GP, but one day you go to the GP and they say, "You need brain surgery, and I want to do it." "Well, you're an awful good general practitioner, but I can trust you for that, but I don't know if I can trust you for brain surgery." But then you find out before there's a general practitioner, they were brain surgeon for 20 years. They just kind of sat down. They stepped down for help for just pressure sake. Oh, well, that's different. You see, there's people you can trust to a certain level, but you wouldn't trust them at another level. Are you with me? And I might be able to trust one of you to drive me to Columbus or drive me around Athens, but I might not want you to be my cab driver in Manhattan. Unless I learned that you'd been a cab driver in Manhattan. or you grew up in Manhattan. By the way, the AAA book says, if you haven't driven in Manhattan, don't. That's their advice. I didn't take the advice. I won bragging rights, so I drove in Manhattan one time. But I wish I hadn't. but you know, there's you can trust people in and yet not have complete trust in them for everything, because maybe you don't know their qualifications, or maybe you do, and so your trust only goes so far. And the whole point of the Gospel of John is Jesus is not just a good preacher. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a miracle worker. He is God incarnate who dies for our sins and raises from the dead. John wants you to go all the way with that, right? That's where you got to be, and that's where the Gospel of John wants us to be, and that's the picture of this whole thing. And very important stuff. It's very basic stuff, but very important stuff. Now, by the way, John 3:15 faith, John 3:16 faith, John 3:36 faith, John 5:24 faith is all present tense. Because when you believe in Christ, you don't believe and stop believing, you continue to believe. That's what a present tense in Greek language designates, right? Aorist tense, Greek tenses deal with kinds of action. An aorist tense, some say it's once for all. That's not a necessarily a good thing at all way to define an aorist tense. An aorist tense is a dot in time. It's speaking about an action that happens at one moment. A dot, pictured as a dot. The man ran. A present tense is running. Okay? Continual action. Perfect tense is has run. Right? So each Greek tense has different kinds of action. And the verb that Peter or John uses here in John 3:16 is present tense. In John 3:15, present tense. In John 3:36, present tense. In these great salvation verses, present tense. And let me show you John 20. Let me show you this. 20, the great verse at the end, 20:31. I know most of you know this, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Aorist tense. Aorist tense is used for initial faith and subsequent moments of faith. He turned the water into wine, and his disciples believed in him. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and they believed in him. It's used of initial faith and subsequent moments of faith. But in here, it's talking about that initial faith. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, present tense. So when a person's saved, they not only make a profession, they keep on making the profession. The more they know, the more they like it. The more they learn about Jesus, the more they're willing to follow Jesus and commit their life to Jesus. And salvation does happen in a moment. You're born again in a moment, right? One split second and you're saved. But that faith, if it's real, goes on. If it's not real, it won't go on. Saving faith sees all of Christ, accepts him. And not just as a preacher, good preacher, or a miracle worker, or a prophet. If a woman came up to me as a young man, and none of them ever did because I never had these qualifications. But if a woman came up to me as a young man and says, "Boy, I hear you're a millionaire. And you're an honorable man that would never divorce anybody. And you're a millionaire. You could take good care of me. I love you." You think that would excite me no matter how good looking they were? No way, right? I don't want to be somebody's paycheck. So you don't want somebody to just love you for what you can what? Do for them. And Jesus did miracles. And a lot of people were happy with Jesus for what he could do for them. But they were not absolutely enraptured with who he is in all his glory as God who became incarnate as the bridegroom who died for his bride, rose again. And that's where John's at. Last point this morning. Go back to John chapter 3. So there is adequate validation for the Christian faith that was given at the first coming, overwhelmingly so. There is a faith that's not to be trusted. And we not that we should be skeptical of people, but we should be discerning, right? And three, there is a Savior that knows the hearts of men and can accurately evaluate what we may miss in ourselves or others. And this is nothing less than an attribute of God. Notice what it says in verse 24. Jesus was not committing himself unto them because he knew all men. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you better than your parents know you. He knows you better than your husband and wife knows you. He knows. He knows. And he needs not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. How did Jesus read these people? Because he knows everybody. He could read them because he read everybody. And one thing you see in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus has got a great advantage over his enemies. They don't know what he's thinking, but he knows what they're thinking. He always knows their hearts. He always knows their thoughts. And that is an attribute of God. The Jewish rabbis said there are seven things that are unknowable to man. The last one that they mention is the human heart. I don't know what you're thinking. You don't know what I'm thinking. Sometimes when we're married, we think we know the other person, and we know them a lot better than maybe others know them, but we don't really totally know them. Only God. And notice in Jeremiah 17, I want you to go to Jeremiah 17. The great heart searcher in the Bible is who? God. Jeremiah 17. I want verse 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, 9. Have you ever had somebody lie to you? That makes you mad, doesn't it? You trust them and they lie to you. But how about the lies we tell ourselves? And sometimes we think our interpretation of ourselves has got to be the correct one. It might be, but it might not be. We can lie to ourselves, but we can't lie to God. And that's why this says in Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I've met people that are skeptical about everything except themselves. They're skeptical about the church. They're skeptical about the government. They're skeptical about everything. And I tell them, you know, you got a problem. You're not skeptical enough. You're skeptical about everybody except yourself. How about that one? Because this verse says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This means that we lie to ourselves. The people we deceive the most is ourselves. That's why Bible study is so important, because God won't lie to us. He'll show it as it is. And it can be completely painful too, can it? Because we're thinking everything's good, and then the Lord points out something that's not so good. Oh, I've been justifying that. Oh, Lord. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, test the conscience, to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his goings. Who is it that's the great heart searcher? God. God. And we can go along and think, we get locked into one way of thinking, one way of thinking. Last night, the Lord searched my heart. I have to admit this. You know, a lot of times I prayed, Lord, I need to sleep so I can preach in the morning. I prayed that a lot for the last few months. And the Lord, last night I got up and I'm praying in the chair and I'm up for about an hour. And the Lord said, yeah, you need to sleep so you can preach, but you need to pray so you can preach too. Oh, Lord, I should have got that about 6 months ago. And you know what? I realized I was busy this weekend at my dad's. I hadn't got the prayer in that I needed for this message. And so guess what the Lord did at 3 a.m? He got me up. And he not only got me to pray for you, he got me to see that I not only need sleep to preach, I need prayer to preach for the people I'm preaching to. And I hadn't got enough of it in. Oh, Lord, that's painful. I should be knowing that without you having to show it to me so radically. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. The heart searcher is God, and Jesus is the heart searcher. Do the theological algebra on that, right? Fill in the blanks. If the heart searcher in the Old Testament is God, and the heart searcher in the New Testament is Jesus, what does the theological algebra tell us? Jesus is God. It's his full revelation of his deity. That's the picture here that John is giving us. Don't turn to it. We don't have time. One writer said, by claiming Jesus' knowledge of human character, John again affirms Jesus' deity. Another said, he cannot be duped by flattery, enticed by praise, or caught off guard in innocence. I know my sheep and am what? Known of mine. Now the encouraging thing. You get to John 17. Jesus not only knows when people haven't believed in him, he knows when they have. And in John 17, when he's praying, he even tells the Father, they believed on me. They've received my words. What a blessed thing that is. And when Peter stands there after he has breakfast with Jesus at the beach, and Jesus says, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. That was his comfort. Even though I haven't shown it, even though I messed up, even though I denied you, even though I failed, you know what's in here. What a comfort that is. Now, only God knows the heart, but God does know the heart. Jesus has that knowledge of God. He knew Nathanael, didn't he? Chapter 1. He knew Nathanael. He knew Peter. Chapter 1. He knows the people in John 6. He knows they're false. He knows the disciples were real. God looks on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the what? The heart. What did David say of God? You've searched me and you've known me. You know my down sitting. You know my uprising. And you know my thought afar off. Before I think it, before a word's in my mouth, you know it all together. You know me better than I know myself. And Jesus has those x-ray eyes where he examines the church in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And all things are open and naked to us with whom we have to do. And we what a blessing to know our Lord is God. He has that capacity that only God has. And so we add him to our list that we started last time, right? His subtlety, his ability, his identity, his ministry, his amiability, his generosity, his family, his intensity, his authority, his sovereignty, his prophecy, and then his deity. Now, some quick applications as we close. Do I know who Jesus is? In the depths of my soul, has God shown it to me? Do I just have human understanding? Like Nicodemus had in chapter 3, I'm just trying to, you're a teacher, come from God. Or if I come to the place where I know who he is in the depths of my soul, like Peter did, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hadn't shown this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Do I know who Jesus is? Am I like Judas, an unbeliever, even in the presence of Jesus 3 years, an apostle? Am I like Nicodemus? You can see him as a miracle worker, but can't get much farther than that, at least in chapter 3. And I hope he went on, and I hope you all go on, but we don't want to be like Judas, definitely didn't make it. We don't want to be like Nicodemus, maybe he made it. We want to be like Thomas. My Lord and my God. From the depths of our soul, that's where we need to be. Because saving faith knows who Jesus is. Saving faith knows what he's done at the cross of Calvary. Saving faith comes from God. Saving faith is a result of the drawing of God the Father. It's a result of the work of God the Spirit. And it's not a human understanding. It's a divine impartation of understanding and life. We have faith in who he is, and we know. And the other thing about saving faith, it goes on. What does John write in 1 John 2:19 about people who didn't go on? They went on for a while. They sat in the pew. They sang the hymns. They attended the services. But then when a false Jesus came by, a false message, that sounded better to them than the real message. And they left. They didn't leave the church for another good church. They left Christianity for docetism. And John said, they went out from us. What did he say? They went out from us, but they were not of us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And they went out from us that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. Fascinating statement, isn't it? What does he mean? If you got the real thing, you go on. If you don't, you won't. Satan will divert you. Something else is going to be better. Anything else will be better. And Satan doesn't care what it is. It doesn't matter. As long as he gets you away from Jesus, he doesn't care how he does it. But saving faith goes on, and it's not temporary. It's permanent. And we know who Jesus is, and he looks every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. That doesn't mean we might not have periods of doubt. It doesn't mean we might have not periods of wrestling with things. That's normal, especially as a young person. And even as an older person, sometimes we're hit with stuff. But saving faith goes on. It doesn't stop. And saving faith knows who Jesus is and what he's done. That's where John's going. That's where we need to go. And may God help us as we study this book and see this in case after case, case after case. He's pounding the same drum. It's the same thing over and over again all the way through this gospel till we get it. Maybe there's someone here this morning, you're not yet a Christian, you know it. You know it. May the Lord work in your heart this morning to bring you to saving faith, where you're really trusting in Jesus who died for you and rose again. You know who he is. And God is working in your heart. You've been taught of God. God's dealing with your soul. You know you're not right. You know you need to have to come to repentance and faith. You know the work hasn't been done yet. Admit it. Admit it to yourself. Admit it to others and say, pray for me. I'm not right. But most importantly, admit it to God. And come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you've made a profession, even if you've been baptized in this church, if you realize the work hasn't been done, it's better to get it done than to just keep faking it. And so may God work a work in your heart today. And may God work in our hearts as we continue to face all the pressures of the evil one to pull us away from Jesus. But resting that if the work is real, it will continue in spite of everything the world, the flesh, and the devil can throw at us. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercy. Bring us all along, we pray. Do the work that needs to be done in any heart and every heart today. And even those of us that are saved and been saved, and we know it, we know there's still much corruption and much sin, and every sin brings doubt with it. Every sin brings unbelief with it. We know the battle's on constantly. But we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for the God who, if he's begun the work, will continue to perform it to the day of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.